Awesome. Well, everyone, we're doing a new thing again here at Eastgate. We used to do it a long time ago, and I kind of got reminded of how sweet it was when Bob did it at the church camp. We can do some questions again. And so, you can either write questions down in your notepad and then text them in at the end, or you can send them in the middle. I've turned my phone on silent now. It's on airplane mode, so it's not going to distract me until the end. And then I'm going to go, oh no, I wish I knew about that question a little bit earlier. If you're a visitor, it's great to have you here. There's plenty of new faces. Make sure that you're any regulars. Welcome those who are visitors. Afterwards, we've got tea and coffee, so I encourage you to come around and hang out with us and get to know us a little bit more. We're going to jump into this new passage today. So I just want to begin by asking a question. What is your definition of spiritual maturity? What is it? As a church, I think we need to ask this of ourselves. We want to aim as a church to be spiritually mature corporately, don't we? And we want to aim individually to be growing mature and more like Jesus. We don't really want to waste our time and energy on things that are not the main game. We want to keep the first things first. True? We don't want to waste our time. And so, what is it that is our benchmark? What is it that is our aim and our focus for our life? What is spiritual maturity? I think that if you go to many different churches, you'll find many different definitions of spiritual maturity. I was at Bible college here in town a number of years ago, just doing a certificate for, nothing fancy. And I remember having a conversation with the Bible college principal. And one of the things that he said to me, it really struck me, and I got thinking about it, and I thought, that's just wrong. And what he said was this. He said that a person can be spiritually mature, but not emotionally mature. They can be spiritually mature and not emotionally mature. So a person can be spiritually mature, but have things such as anger and fear and jealousy and bitterness and lack of patience. And yet, by their definition, they can still be spiritually mature. Does that make sense? It doesn't really make sense, does it? I'm thinking, what are you talking about? And it made me realize that he had a definition of spiritual maturity where he was equating spiritual gifts to maturity. In that church, if you spoke in tongues, if you interpreted tongues, if you were prophesying, then you were deemed as a spiritually mature person, regardless of what your emotional life was like. So that's a definition for some people of what spiritual maturity is. In different circles, there's other benchmarks for spiritual maturity. In some churches, knowledge is a benchmark for spiritual maturity. I remember having a conversation with a young guy once, and he was telling me about how godly his father was. His dad was better than my dad, kind of thing. I didn't argue at all. But one of the things that he said to me is, my dad's really godly. And we're having this conversation, and he said to me, my dad knows all of the genealogies in the book of Genesis off by heart. It's a fair effort, isn't it? And then he goes on and says, my dad knows where all the modern groups and nations in the Middle East, who they descend from the book of genealogy. My dad's really godly. What was he doing then? He was equating knowledge to spiritual maturity. Now, does knowing the lists and memorizing the lists of dead people make you spiritually mature? I would say that it doesn't. And yet, I think for us as a church, in the circles we're in, we can fall into this gap, into this trap quite significantly. We don't memorize genealogies, but we memorize quotes from dead people, don't we? A lot of us, we read a lot of books, and it's easy for us to equate knowledge with spiritual maturity. I think there's other definitions. For some people, it's your church involvement or serving, your service in the local church is your definition of spiritual maturity. As long as you're at both the morning and the evening service, the community group, the prayer meeting, both the ladies and the men's Bible study, you've got to be at both of those, then you're a mature person. I remember having a conversation with a particular pastor, and the pastor, we were talking about people, and I knew the people in the church, and he was saying that one particular woman, she's very faithful, she's a great woman. And yet the two of us knew that she was a gossiper. She didn't love. She was very nitpicky. She wasn't, you know, investing in the lives of other people. But she was very faithful. So would that make her spiritually mature? I don't think so. In some other circles, I think there can be another definition of spiritual maturity. And their sacrificial giving. How they are in serving others. Their good works. The mature person in some circles is the one who makes meals for the sick, who gives gifts to those in need, who visits the elderly, and who serves the lost in soup kitchens, basically. That's the definition of spiritually mature in some places, isn't it? And so the question is, are these marks of spiritual maturity? Are these the things that we should be aiming for? Should we be aiming for spiritual gifts and knowledge and church involvement and serving and sacrificial giving? Are these the things that are our benchmark as believers? Well, yes, we should seek these things, shouldn't we? We all know that these things are all good. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. We know that spiritual gifts can be used for the glory of God and for the good of others. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free." So knowledge is very important. Lies bind us up. Church involvement and serving in the local body is great because it enables the church to be on a mission for Jesus. And sacrificial giving is a good thing. We should be serving one another. But are they a mark of spiritual maturity? Well, the answer is no. You kind of picked that up already. The church of Corinth had spiritual gifts, but no one would say that they are a spiritually mature church. We know plenty of people who have great knowledge, but as Paul says in this very epistle, knowledge puffs up. So knowledge isn't a sign of spiritual maturity. We all know that serving in the local church is a good thing, but it doesn't make us mature. There's plenty of people who serve but are toxic in their relationships with other people. And finally, serving others and sacrificial giving, again, it's not a mark of spiritual maturity. If we think of Medicine Sans Frontières or Doctors Without Borders, they serve a lot of people. They do amazing things. And I just read this week that they've actually lost 9 staff members in West Africa to Ebola. That's pretty sacrificial, isn't it? But those people, that doesn't make them spiritually mature. None of those things define it. So what makes a Christian a mature Christian? What should we aim for? Well, Paul tells us in this letter, and Paul's writing to a letter to a church called the Church at Corinth, the first letter to the Corinthians. And he's writing to a church that lacks spiritual maturity. Flick with me with your Bible back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a great little church that we would all love to serve and be part of, isn't it? The Church of Corinth. Well, let's have a look at the list and we'll see a little bit what they're like. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 4. We see Paul's opening description of the church. He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." So they were good speakers, they had much knowledge about God. "Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. And so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." He starts the letter with a good description of the church. It's pretty encouraging. But the rest of the letter is not really encouraging. This is a list of some of the problems in the church in Corinth. In chapter 1, there's divisions in the church. In chapter 3, he says, "You guys should be teachers now, but you're still babes in Christ." In chapter 5, you've got a guy sleeping with his mother and stepmother. In chapter 6, there's lawsuits among believers. In chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, there's cult prostitution. There's confusion about marriage. They're participating in idol worship. Really bad forms of feminism was rising up. They were getting drunk and sort of being gluttons around the Lord's table when they come together for lunch. That's not a good sign of maturity, is it? He goes on and then we see in chapter 12 that they're misusing spiritual gifts. Exciting church, isn't it? We'd want to be part of the Church of Corinth. It'd be one that we kind of flee from. And yet Paul's writing to them, and what he's saying is, "You guys need to grow up. You need to be more mature. You've got all of these problems." And the whole book is him dealing with these problems. "Hey, you guys, you need to practice church discipline on the person that's sexually immoral," he talks about. "Sexual immorality and idolatry is sinful. You need to stop. Marriage is honor rule. You know, you need to respect marriage. It's good to do that. You guys, you're mishandling the Lord's Supper. Let me talk to you about these things." It's what the chapter is all about. The book's all about. But he comes to a bit of a climax at the end of chapter 12. In chapter 12, he tells them that there are spiritual gifts, the ones that they've been misusing. And he tells them that they have a need for spiritual gifts. And they need to be using their gifts to be serving one another in the body. And so right at the end of chapter 12, where we first read through, we see this. He tells them to earnestly desire higher gifts. You know, as a church of Christ, 6 spiritual gifts. Seek all the things that we've been talking about is essentially what Paul's saying. But he says this, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." Still more excellent way. There is something greater than gifts. There's something that we should set as our ultimate pursuit above knowledge and above all these things. And what is it, Eastgate? Love. Love. It is the excellent way. It is our aim in our life. It is what we should pursue after. It is the mark of true spiritual maturity. What chapter 13 is all about is Paul speaking to this immature church and saying, you guys need to love. You've got all of your focuses wrong. Come back to love, and in one sense, love will fix everything up. Think about it. What solves division in a church? Love for one another. What stops lawsuits among believers? Love for one another. What will stop selfishness around the Lord's table, which was really what was happening? Love for one another. What will cause people to use their gifts for the good of others? Love. And that's why this chapter is inserted here. It's to an immature church saying, hey, you're focused on the wrong things. This is what you need to focus on. Love was the answer to all of the problems at the church of Corinth. It's the more excellent way. And if they were to focus on love as time progressed, they'd become a healthy, God-glorifying church. And today, we're starting a new series on love. Did you guess that one? That was pretty obvious, wasn't it? What we're actually doing is we're going to camp in this chapter for about 2.5-3 months. We're going to be in here for quite a period of time. And I'm not allowed to say I'm really excited. Emma says, every time I get up, I'm really excited. So I'm not saying that. But I am super enthused about this. And so what I want us to do today is we're going to answer one question. One question from this passage. Why study love? I've kind of answered it already a little bit with the introduction, but we're going to explore this a little bit more. Why study love? It's a good question to ask. There's 66 books in the Bible, and I could camp for 3 weeks on so many different themes in this book as well. And so why do love? Well, Paul in this passage, he actually gives us 2 reasons. We're going to look at those 2 reasons briefly. And I think that we're actually going to go beyond the book then, because there's so many other reasons why we should study love. So we're going to actually have a look at 9 reasons why we should study love. Did you all have your cup of coffee? Guess what? This is the shortest sermon I've written in a long time. Yeah. So, let's have a look and see this passage. We're going to have a look at just a few verses to begin with. We're going to then see the 2 reasons that Paul says from here and then open it up further. So, let's read verses 1 through to 3. If I speak in tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. That's really the passage for today's sermon. What we see here is Paul says, firstly, very first reason why we should study love is this. Love is greater than all things. There's absolutely nothing which is greater than love. And I just want to come through these verses. And I want to show you how Paul sort of says that love is greater than all things. Firstly, love is greater than spiritual gifts. It's greater than the tongues. Look with me how he says it's greater than tongues of men and angels and the prophetic gifts. The ability to have faith to move mountains. All of these things are listed in chapter 12 as the spiritual gifts that God gives to the church. And spiritual gifts are a good thing. They're given from God to the church. We are to use them for God's glory and to serve one another. They're a very integral part of the body of Christ. And yet Paul says that although we should seek to use our gifts, and we should seek to use them well, love is more excellent than our gifts. It is far more excellent than the gifts that God has given us. So that's the first thing. Love is greater than spiritual gifts. He goes on here straight away and says that love is greater than knowledge. You'll notice in the middle, in verse 2, at the end of it, near the start, he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Love is greater than pursuing all of the mysteries of the universe. Love is greater than seeking after love is greater than seeking out all of the biblical truth that one can know. We must seek out knowledge. It is good to seek out knowledge. The truth is we can't truly love God if we don't have a right conception of who He is. We can't truly love people if we don't have a right understanding of how God wants us to love. We need knowledge. And yet Paul says love is greater than knowledge. He goes on and says that love is greater than service. Look with me in verse 3. He says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. And the key thing here is at the start is, if I give away all that I have. The early church had a tendency, and it was an amazing thing that they did, where they would sell their possessions. They'd sell property that they had, they would sell excess luxuries that they would have, and they would lay it at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles would distribute it to the poor. And here we have Paul saying that, yes, it's great to do that, but if you don't have love, it's not profitable. It's not good. It is actually better to pursue love than to pursue serving others and to be sacrificially giving. And he goes on and sort of says that, lastly, that love is greater than self-sacrifice. At the end of verse 3, sort of, he says, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. There were many in the early church suffering martyrdom. There were many who were dying at the hands of people like Nero, the other emperors, and at the hands of the Jews as well. Even Paul, before he was converted, persecuted the church. And there became a bit of a martyrdom complex for some in the church. You can read it in some of the early books, where some of the people were so enthused about living for Jesus and wanting to bring glory to Jesus that they would sort of nearly willingly go out to be sacrificed, to be martyred. That's sort of such a badge of honor. And Paul says, hey, yeah, it's good to lay your life down. Paul says that if you love your life more than you love me, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. And yet he says there's something more excellent to seek than martyrdom, and that is love. It is a more excellent way. So that's the first thing that we learn. Love is greater than all things, is what Paul is saying here. And so I just want to ask you a question. What is your focus in your life? What are you pursuing after? What have you made the most excellent thing? Have you fallen into the trap of what the Corinthians had? In the sense that you've made other things greater than love? Have you made pursuing after spiritual gifts the greater thing than love? Have you made your knowledge your focus rather than growing in love? Have you made serving others greater than growing in love? Have you made personal self-sacrifice more important than growing in love? Love is the more excellent way, as Paul says. It is greater than all things. And so that's the first reason we should focus on love. There's nothing greater than we can focus on. It's the most excellent thing. It is greater than all things. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want you to see is that everything is pointless without love. Everything is pointless without love. We've just been seeing how Paul's comparing knowledge and gifts and self-sacrifice and giving as well to love. And what he's really doing is he's saying all of these things, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing if you don't have love. Let's have a look and just see some of the things that he says. The first thing Paul says here is he says that we don't serve anyone without love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Who watches The Simpsons? We've got a few people. I don't, but Emma watches it intently. And so... And one of the things that she told me was an episode with Bart when she was a kid. Anyway, there's this episode of The Simpsons which I remember, and Bart's walking around the head, and he's got a saucepan on his head, and he's got two pans, and he's walking around going, bang, 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 I am so great, I am so great, I am so great. That's the image I've got of the Corinthian church with tongues and prophecy. Them going around using their gifts in such a way that it's drawing attention to themselves. And Paul says, no, if you're doing that, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If you think of Bart while he's doing that, pans are good. You know, you use pans to make food and everything. But putting them on your head and banging them together, all he was doing was giving Marge a headache. That was the whole purpose of what he was trying to do. When we use our gifts without love, we're exactly the same. When we use gifts without love, all that we end up doing is really giving people a headache. If we use our gift of hospitality or teaching or leadership, music, serving, generosity, helps, whatever it might be, if we're not using it in love, we're not really helping anyone. That's what Paul's saying here. The gift of tongues were meant to edify the church. Without love, it's just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It kindness. He goes on and says this as well. He says that we are nothing without love. He says, and if I was to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. I want you to think for a moment how much the society we live in puts an emphasis on education. Many people, they'll go to school for 12 years. My dad didn't even go to school for that long. My mum didn't. We go to school for 12 years. Many will do an apprenticeship, go to TAFE, or some will go to uni for another 3-4 years, and then some will actually go on and do a postgraduate work, and so they'll end up at uni for another 3 or 4 years. It's a long period of time to be at school. Who's excited about that? But a lot of people do that, and one of the things that they're doing is they're studying, they're growing, they're personally becoming more knowledgeable people. And they're doing it in one sense because they're trying to secure a career afterwards. And then once they've sort of graduated, they get their job, and then they kind of spend the rest of their life sort of growing up the corporate ladder, don't they? It's kind of, they're sort of moving up that. And in many ways, Paul's saying here that, hey, all of that knowledge, and all of that growth, and all of those achievements, and all the letters behind the name, without love, you are nothing. A person can know everything in this universe and be nothing themselves. They can know the meaning to all the words but have no meaning in themselves if they don't have love. What a statement that is. We are nothing without love. I want to throw this question out. Are you falling into this trap in the sense that you're seeking after knowledge, you're seeking after personal growth, you're seeking after study, career promotions, building yourself up but neglecting love? If so, in the end, you are nothing. Love is what makes a person. It is not the letters behind their name, the number of books they read, or the job position that they have. It is love. It is the more excellent way. We are nothing without love. Paul goes on and shows us another way that everything is pointless without love. We don't gain anything without love. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. These three little statements, I think, are really quite profound, where he says that we are just noisy gongs, I am nothing, and I gain nothing. Really, I think, humbles us. These two sacrifices that Paul says here, I think, are the greatest sacrifices anyone can do. Do you know anyone that sold all of their possessions to give to others? I don't know of anyone. As a church, I know that there's plenty of people who have given things to people, and we serve one another. In this society we're in, we're very different to what the early church was like. We've got social security and everything, Centrelink. So people are cared for in those different ways. But I don't think that there's any way that a person could do more than sell all their possessions and give it to the poor, and then to give their life as well for Jesus. It's kind of the ultimate thing. Now, Paul here says, though, that you gain nothing through it. Gain nothing. What's really interesting is when you look at the Gospels and you study Jesus, he actually speaks about Christians being rewarded for their deeds. He uses the term reward 16 times. 5 times he says that we lose our reward if we're hypocrites, and 11 times he says that we'll actually be rewarded for godly behavior or godly behavior. A classic one of this is in Matthew 10:42. He says, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. As we do things for one another, we actually gain a reward. But I want you to note what Paul's saying. Without love, everything we do is, we don't gain anything. And in one sense, it's better to give a cup of water to someone with love than to sell all of your possessions and go and die for Jesus without love. Big difference, isn't it? Love is very important. So I just want to throw this up. Setting up, packing down, making meals, doing music, sound desk, leading the church service, preaching, mowing lawns, giving to missions, they're all pointless without love. Furthermore, if we sort of have that martyrdom mentality as well, where we're trying to be suffer persecution and stir up hatred for ourselves in one sense in our workplaces, it's pointless too without love. We need to have love. And so this is the second thing Paul tells us from this passage. Everything is pointless without love. Seems like a pretty good reason to study it, doesn't it? I think it is. We don't serve anyone without love, we are nothing without love, and we gain nothing without love. Did you realize how necessary love was? This is a bit of a reality shock. It is, isn't it? It's like, whoa, this is quite amazing. Everything that we can do without love, it can be a waste of time. And so I think Paul really tells us two good reasons, and we could just leave it at that and say, those are reasons enough for us to do a sermon series on love. True? Well, I want to share with you a few other passages from the rest of the Bible on why we should study love as well. So I've got a few others. Let's journey through them. The Bible says that love is the greatest commandment. And this is, I think, another reason why we should study love. If it's the greatest one, we should know a lot about it. So Jesus has some Pharisees come up to him and they say, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he answered them and says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." We're all familiar with that verse, aren't we? Many of us, if we've been in church for a little while, we would be very familiar with those verses. And so, essentially, there's nothing, no other commandment that is greater for us, so to speak, is what Jesus is saying, than to love one another and to love God. And so because of that, I think it's a good reason that we study it to make sure that we're doing the greatest thing well. If we're doing the greatest thing well, I think everything else will fall in place, don't you? There's another reason why we should study love. The Bible actually says that God sets us free to love. Who's heard of the book of Galatians? We're familiar with it? It's written to a church at a place called Galatia. And there was a bit of a problem at the church in Galatia. They were all Gentiles, so that means that they weren't Jews. They got saved, and then some what they call Judaizers came in. And these Judaizers were telling these young Christians that it was necessary for them to obey parts of the Old Testament to be Christians. And specifically, it was the external ceremonies. Not the moral laws, but the external ceremonies. And it was one in particular, and it was the issue of circumcision. And so these people were saying, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. Well, Paul steps in and writes a whole letter to the church at Galatia. And in chapter 5, he's kind of dealing with this issue. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says this to the church. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And he goes on and pretty much says that circumcision is slavery. And all the men go, "Amen." It is not something that we want to go back under. I want you to note this, is that the external ceremonies of the Old Testament was a form of bondage for the people. It was a form of oppression. Circumcision, feasts, sacrifices, the food codes, the laws about washing, all of these things took up time and took up energy, and they didn't actually change the heart. They were all pointing to the need that we are spiritually unclean and we need cleaning on the inside. And now that Jesus has come, we don't need to do those things. And so Paul's saying, hey, you've been set free from that. Don't go back into slavery again. And then he says this. He says, we've got freedom, but we need to use it for a purpose. "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." You've got all this time now. You don't have to do sacrifices. You don't have to worry about cleansing. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to do all these things. You're free. You've got so much more time. What do we use it for? "But we are through love are to serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus came to abolish all of those things so that we are free to serve one another, to love one another. That's why he came. And I think that as believers, we want to walk in that freedom. We don't want to place ourselves under any external religious activities that aren't necessary. Who wants to do that? A few of you? I don't want to do that. It's oppressive. But we've got freedom, but we are called to use that freedom for love. So studying this chapter, I think, will enable us to walk in the freedom that we've got to such a greater degree. The fifth thing. Love summarizes all of the commandments. Every single commandment It's kind of very similar to the love being the greatest commandment. Every single commandment can be summarized, love your neighbor and love God. Now there's a lot of commandments in the Bible, and who knows them all off by heart? There's so many there, it's difficult. But who can remember those two? Love God and love your neighbor. It's a little bit easier, isn't it? And so what we do is, as we come to any circumstance, if we're thinking, what does it look like to love God here? And what does it look like to love our neighbor? We have a great assurance that we're actually fulfilling all the commandments. And this is what Paul wrote in Romans. He says, owe no one anything except to love one each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and he quotes from the back end of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are what? Summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we make love our focus in all circumstances, we will naturally not do other things. We're not going to commit adultery if we're loving people, are we? We're not going to steal from people if we're loving people. And so love, if we focus on this, we're actually focusing on the summary of everything. Who remembers the bracelets, WWJD? Do you know what the product was that was stolen from Christian stores the most? WWJD bracelets. That's exactly what Jesus would do. I'd take one of those and wear it. True story. Well, there's another question that we should be asking ourselves. Not saying that I would do that, but that's what people would do. There's another question we should be asking ourselves. Instead of what would Jesus do, because we can have this kind of wrong impression sometimes. If we understand love really well, any circumstance we come to, we can ask ourselves, WWLD, what would love do? What would love do? And we have a great assurance that we will actually be obeying God's laws. Studying this chapter helps us to do that so much more. There's another reason why we should study love. It's this. Our love is in danger of growing cold. Supposedly, this is spring. We are always in danger of growing cold in Toowoomba, true? Jesus spoke to his disciples. And in a place called the Olivet Discourse, which is on the Mount of Olives, he was speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and about his return. One of the things that he says, it's in Matthew 24, verse 12, is this. He says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. We have a heart that has been changed if we believe this. God has brought life to us, he's set his affections in us, and we want to honor him and bring glory to him. But we still have sin in us. And that sin can dull our hearts. It can make our hearts cold. And the truth is we live in an age where the reality of this verse, I believe, is terrifying. There is more lawlessness now than what there was 20 years ago. I want you to think, when I was at school, there were certain things that we just thought were horrible, that were abhorred, that we would say no one would think of doing that. And I was an unbeliever. And those things are now practiced widely in the society we live in. The slippery slope that has happened with sexual immorality and the things that will be accepted in the next 5-10 years is just appalling. And they were not accepted in the past. And this lawlessness that we live in, we seeped in it, it's all around us, and it can creep into our hearts, not to the extent that it does out there, but it can make us grow cold. But the lawlessness isn't just out there. I really do believe that there is much lawlessness inside the church as well. More and more churches, I believe, are abandoning biblical truths and accepting things that the Bible says are wrong. And they are becoming a law to themselves, being more relevant to the culture they live in than relevant to the mission and the glory of Jesus. And we are faced with that pressure to conform to that or to be sort of persecuted. And so the consequence of all this lawlessness is our hearts can become frozen, can become cold. We're faced daily with the pressure of becoming icy to the laws of God. And so, my desire is with this series, and one of the reasons why we're studying it, is I believe that it will put a fire in our bellies, put a fire in our hearts, and stir us up with a noble theme so that we will not grow cold in these days where there is so much lawlessness. 7. Love is a strong witness to an unloving world. One of the reasons we exist as a church is to see people come to know Jesus. Amen? We want to see people know the wonderful saving love of Christ, in that we are sinners, we are condemned under the wrath of God, and then God in His infinite mercy and His love sent His Son to come down and live the perfect life that we never lived. And then Jesus willingly died on a cross as a substitute for our sins to give us forgiveness. He rose victorious, He conquered sin, He conquered death, He conquered Satan, and anyone that puts their trust in Him has forgiveness, love, acceptance, and a future for their life. And that's a wonderful thing. And we want our neighbours and our friends and our co-workers to experience that love in the way that we've experienced that. Well, one of the ways that we can be a witness, not the only way, we've got to use our words, we can't just use mental telepathy, but we must, one of the ways that we can be a witness to the world is through our love for one another. As we grow in love for one another, it causes the world to look on us and say, something's different with those people. I don't understand why they behave. And so they will ask us, hey, what's going on? They'll be interested. They'll start coming to church. And Jesus puts it this way in John 13, 34 to 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The world will see our love and they will say, something's different with these people. They're obviously following this Jesus guy. And they will start to investigate them seriously because of our love for one another. Do we want to be a faithful witness to this world? It's one of the reasons why we're going to study this chapter, so that we can actually see people come to know Jesus. Second last one. Love gives us an assurance of our salvation. Love gives us an assurance of our salvation. As we continue to grow in love for others, we actually gain a great confidence in ourselves that we actually have experienced the saving love of God in our hearts. One of the things that can very frequently happen in churches is that we can put the horse before the carriage before the horse. I always recommend having the horse before the carriage. It's just awkward if you don't. But we can put the carriage before the horse. And the sense is this. We fall into the trap of thinking that we love others to earn God's love. And that's wrong. We don't love others to earn God's love. Rather, it's the other way around. We are loved by God. We have been saved by God. He has changed our hearts. He has caused us to be born again. He has given us new affections, new desires. And the natural consequence of that is that those who have been loved by God, those who have been born by God, as the Apostle John says, that they will love those others who are Christians and those others who are believers in the Lord. Those who have been born by God will love the children of God, is the way that the Apostle John puts it. He goes on and says this. The Apostle John says this in 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God. Have you ever wondered whether or not you're a Christian, truly? Feel it, man? It's a good thing to think from time to time. Do I have the fruits of a true believer? John says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If we have no love for other brothers and sisters in the Lord, then according to John, we're not actually the children of God. But if we have love for our brothers and sisters, and we're growing in love for our brothers and sisters, then we have an assurance that we are children of God. It's actually one of the ways that we can know that we truly are a believer. Now, true, I just want to throw this out. Who here loves perfectly? None of us will love perfectly. But what I'm not talking about us seeing a perfect love in our life and therefore we've got assurance that we're a Christian. What I'm talking about is that we will see growth in our life. What is the difference between a living thing and a non-living thing? How can you tell if something's alive?
We just see that biology unit.
Great, why don't you come up and tell us about the class, Sarah? How can you tell? Come on, give us 2 seconds. This is a grade 3 lesson.
There's characteristics of living things that they all have similar. So some animals and some plants have similar living things, like the fact that they can get nutrients, although animals, of course, through mouths, whereas plants through their roots, and they all breathe or respire and reproduce in some sort of way. There's a few other things.
Do you see change in them?
Do you see change? Yes, we do. The living thing. That's right. We were asking the question, well, how do you know if it's like, you know, an egg or just a rock that looks like an egg and that sort of thing? And if it was a real egg, and if it wasn't a dead egg, you know, it would hatch open, whereas a rock wouldn't hatch. It wouldn't be warm. It would just be cold.
Thanks. The key thing is that living things change. Dead things stay the same. And so it is with us. If we've been born again and we've got the life-giving Holy Spirit in our hearts, then there will be change. We'll be growing in our love for one another. We'll be growing in our love for God. We'll be growing in an awareness of how we fall and lack love. And we'll be growing in an awareness of repentance in our life and hating the fact that we don't love the way we should. And so studying love will actually help us to grow, and it will help us to have an assurance of our salvation. Which brings us to the final point. I've never said that at the 40-minute mark of a sermon, have I? Love brings glory to God. The final reason we want to love, and the final reason we want to study this chapter, is it brings glory to God. We want to see that. We want to see God lifted up. We want to see Him glorified. He has done amazing things for us, and we want to give Him the worship and the praise that He deserves. And one of the ways that we do that is by loving one another. Now, I've got a verse here that does not have love in it, so it might be a proof text for a contest, but we'll see how we go. He says this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter is writing here to a church suffering intense persecution. And what he says to this church is, keep living in a way that is honorable. Keep doing good works. And even though they might speak against you as evildoers, which is what the Romans were, they will bring glory to God when Jesus returns. I want to throw this out. If we have said that the greatest commandment is love, and that all commandments can be summarized by love, we can come to this passage and say, keeping our conduct honorable is just simply loving. We could say that doing good deeds is simply loving, because all the commandments are fulfilled and summarized in love. And so we can sort of summarize this. Keep on loving in the midst of the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your love and glorify God on the day of visitation. As we are living a life of love, and what we're really doing is reflecting the character and the nature and the beauty and the splendor of God to others. And the more that we do that, the more that people are attracted to God, and the more that they give glory and honor to Him. And this isn't just in the life of unbelievers. Think about it for yourself. Have you had a time where someone in the church has come and done an amazing, loving thing to you? How did you respond? I know one of the natural responses is we go, thank you, Lord. We give praise to God. We give glory to Him for moving that particular person. And so that's one of the final reasons why we're going to study love. We want to study love because it gives glory to God. Love is the more excellent way. Here are 9 reasons why we should study it. It is greater than all things. Everything is pointless without it. It's the greatest commandment. And love summarizes all the commandments. God set us free to love. Our love is in danger of growing cold. Love is a strong witness to the loved world. And love gives us an assurance of our salvation. And finally, love brings glory to God. Good reasons? Who can think of more? Can anyone think? Ray, what can you think of? What else should we study?
It's partly the extension of the last point. But it's God living through us.
Yeah. Yep. That's good. Who else? There's plenty of others that I couldn't think of. That's another reason why we should study love. Sandy?
Because it's an encouragement to other people.
Good.
Our daughter lives in Brisbane, and there's a godly couple who love and care and nurture our daughter and her husband and children. And it is such an encouragement to us in the Lord that the Lord is, we see the Lord caring for someone we care about.
Exactly, I love that. Who here has received encouragement from other people loving them? Yeah. And so who wants to be that way to other people? Great. One more. Can anyone else think? Put your hands up, nice and high. Yeah. Great. Great. We're actually going to touch on that one in a few weeks' time, so you stole my thunder. But that's excellent. God is love. God is love. And so it's natural for us. Do you want to expand on that? Charlie, isn't it? Is it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Charlie, you want to expand on that a little bit more? Excellent. Well, guys, we're going to travel on this, as I said, for about 2.5-3 months. Love is the more excellent way. And so I just want to encourage you to get into this passage and study this passage yourself. Start reading it. Start memorizing it. And start praying that as a church that we would be growing in love for one another. Amen? Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm going to flip this and see if there's any questions. I'm going to pray first, and then afterwards, I haven't spoken about a lot about God's love for us, because Ray's going to come up and talk about communion. We're going to celebrate his love for us there in a moment. So let's just pray, and we'll see if anyone's got any questions. Lord, I remember what the Apostle John said. We love because God loved us first. Thank you for your amazing love for us. You are love, as Charlie just mentioned, Lord, and you're so tender and kind and patient to us. You, Lord, are watching over us and working for our good in all circumstances. And you sacrificially gave your Son. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to get a glimpse of your splendor, your beauty for us, and your love for us so that we can reflect that to the world that we live in. Thank you for all these reasons. There's so many more here, Lord. And I just pray that as we examine that, Lord, that you would challenge us through those points, that you would sort of get us to think about them a lot more. Am I doing everything from love? Is this circumstance driven by love? May we be thinking that way at all times. Precious Spirit, fill us with your empowerment and your leading and your guiding so that we as a church may be known as a church full of love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the moment, I've got no questions here. Did anyone have any questions they want to ask? That either means the sermon was really boring or really good. Nah, just joking. If you've got any questions, feel free to come up and ask me afterwards. We're going to start doing that a lot more. Sandy, what's your question? Excellent, that's really good. Yeah, there's a picture of Jesus portrayed to the world in some times where he's just this soppy, weak kind of guy who never would ever say anything wrong. And he will never sort of come to people and correct them. And there is a view of love, either a romantic love, which is more like a Roman Greco love, which is really like a Cupid love. We fall in love or fall out of love. But that's not a biblical love. And there's a kind of a love which is in the world of, our love is demonstrated by tolerating and allowing everyone to do whatever they want. That's a very common view of love. And none of those things are true love. Paul gives a really good, from verse 4 through to verse 7, illustration of what love is with so many different descriptions. And what we're going to do in starting in a few weeks' time is we're actually going to step through each of those different things, patience, kindness, not being arrogant, all of these different things. I'm basically giving you my sermon outline for two weeks, but we're going to look at how Jesus is this way to us. What does it mean for Jesus to, take for instance verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices at the truth. What does it look like for Jesus to not rejoice in wrongdoing, and to be focused on truth? And what does it look like then for us to live in response to that? So we're going to actually, that's why it's going to take 3 months, because we're going to go through each of those individually, which should be fun. Well, I just got 5 questions. My phone just connected. I'll just read this. So we've got a great one. I might keep them anonymous. What do you reckon? Yeah, I'll keep them anonymous. What is the link between spiritual maturity and sensitivity to hearing God's voice? Good question. So that there's two links here. The first thing is, while love is what we're aiming for with spiritual maturity, we will never reach that, and we'll all be at different stages in that. And yet what the Christian life is we aim for what God says, we fall short, we look at the cross, remember that we're forgiven, ask for strength, and come back to that. And there's a process of repentance. And so what I think is that when a person is practicing repentance in the areas that they're falling short, then they're going to be more sensitive to hearing God's voice in the Word and while they're praying. I think that a person can be a baby Christian, display very few fruits of love, but have got a passion and a zeal for God, practicing repentance and hearing from God just as much, sometimes if not more, than a person who's been walking with the Lord for 15, 20 years. So I wouldn't say that the more that you're loving, the more that you will hear from God, but rather the more you're practicing repentance and sort of seeking to do that, will be more likely to be attuned to what God is saying to us. Does that answer that question for that person? If not, you come and talk to me afterwards. So this is a good question. What about when loving others hurts, or when it hurts because you love someone? Well, there could be a number of different reasons for why it hurts, so I'd have to be, I'm not sure with that. But love does hurt. Turn with me to 1 John. I don't like this passage. You know these passages in the Bible that you don't really like? This is one of them. 3. So if you go all the way to the back of the Bible, you've got Revelations, it's a couple of books in. You've got Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, I'd say. 1 John chapter 3. This describes love hurting. Verse 16, let's read it together. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So that's Jesus. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In verse 16, I think we see that love hurts. It says that we know love, that Christ lays down his life for us. Jesus' death on the cross was painful. He went through great trauma, great trials, great suffering, out of his love for you and me. And Paul and the Apostle John pretty much said, Jesus did that, and we're called to do the same. And so there is sometimes when our love for people hurts, and it's because we don't have right boundaries and different things, but there is an element where love costs us, and we work through that. So it really depends on what's causing the hurt. So maybe that's a discussion that we can have a little bit more afterwards as well. Next one. Will you be discussing in depth the different types of love? I'm guessing, and what they look like, it just came through. I'm guessing that that's the question of agape love versus philo love versus eros love. They're the different Greek words that are translated. Eros love is kind of like an affectionate, the love that a couple has. It's sort of an intimate love. Philo love is kind of like brotherly love, and agape love is the love that's mentioned here. There's been, over the years, some talk about philo love being different to agape love. What you actually see is if you study all the occurrences, in many ways they'll cross over. And so philo and agape love, they're just different words for the same thing, bringing out different meanings. But overall, I'm not going to spend a lot of time jumping in those Greek words. Rather, we're going to see how the words are used, and then what does that look like in our life, which I think is much more practical. Greek is like underwear. It's good for support, but you don't wear it on the outside, so we won't go down the track of studying reruns. Well, guys, I'm going to finish up. Thanks for your questions. If you've got anything else, come and talk to me. And Ray's going to come up now and lead us through community.